Okay, good evening. Let's go. So at the back is a handout for tonight, Chapter 2, The Jerusalem Church, 2 pages. And I did put back there a few copies of last week's handout, Pentecost, the Birth of the Church. Okay, well, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for the church that came into existence when you poured out your Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This community that was your eschatological people, your the people fulfilling your promises of the last days, that you had come to save your people and to bring in your kingdom, and this community got birthed as a result of that. As we continue to look at what that early community was, pray you bless us with understanding, and we see the grandeur of what it is that you are doing. So be with us through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we've got sort of a theological map of the world, a mental map of the world with Jerusalem at the center, a common representation, and in this case, the 3 continents all around it, Asia, Europe, and Africa, and similar stylized maps, mental maps like this exist in all sorts of different ways. Jerusalem is at the center of the world, and that is basically an Old Testament idea. Is back in the Torah, in Deuteronomy, the Lord promised that he would choose a place to put his name. That's where he would put his presence. And when we get to 2 Samuel, David captures Jerusalem, brings the Ark of the Covenant in there, and then subsequently wants to build a temple as this place for the Lord. And the Lord promises him that he'll have a son who will do that. So Jerusalem becomes a place where God is present with his people. It is the meeting place between heaven and earth. It is the center of the world. We saw last week this whole idea of the presence of the Lord with his people is fundamental to the biblical story. Now, on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the world had come into Jerusalem. So we saw that the Jews had been scattered throughout the oikoumene, the known world, and 3 times a year they had this opportunity to go up to Jerusalem there to have a feast in the Lord's presence. And on the day of Pentecost, the second of these feasts, there were people there present from all over the world. And a list is given in Acts chapter 2, looking first at the east. Parthia and Media and Mesopotamia and Elam had all come in to Judea and specifically to Jerusalem. Then it covers the peoples up here in the north, the peoples here in the west, and then the peoples in the south in Arabia had all come into Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is at the center of the world. There is this great influx. Now then most of those would then go back out, back to be part of the diaspora again. But based upon the Old Testament prophets, there was this longing that God would bring his people home, that the remnant would come into Jerusalem, and then that also the Gentiles would come into Jerusalem, grabbing onto their garments, as it were, and saying, we've heard that the Lord is with you, let us also go up. And we saw that the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament to the Hebrew Bible ends with a decree of Cyrus, and the very last word is, let them go up. So that's the note on which the Old Testament ends, this hope of going back up to Jerusalem. Now, on the day of Pentecost, with all these people there, the Spirit came down on the 120 who were gathered, and they were given the prophetic gift of speech and proclaimed a message that all these people could hear, and the church got born. So the church starts in Jerusalem, this place that is the theological center of the world. So what we'll look at tonight is what did that church there look like, and then what? And then ask the question, will that remain the center of the world, theologically speaking? So, the life of the church in Jerusalem. First of all, its composition. Well, we're told in Acts chapter 1 who comprised this little gathering of people. So in verses 13 and 14, and we pick up the story after the ascension, just after Jesus has been taken up into heaven. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and a list of who was there. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we have there the initial nucleus of this, what will be the church, what will come in the next chapter to be the church. And they're made up of several categories of people. We have a list of the disciples, 11 of them listed. Judas Iscariot, of course, has left that number and committed suicide. So they're down to the 11. And subsequently, they will be called the apostles, which simply means the sent ones. But they're going to have a special status in this community, and we'll return to that and look at it in more detail when we look at leadership of this community. They're down to 11, but 12 is a significant number. It's the number of the people of God, and so there is this need to increase the number to 12. They immediately sense that, and they go through a process of selecting somebody to bring them back up to this symbolic number. And they say it has to be a male, a man, and it has to be somebody who has been a witness of Jesus' entire ministry from his baptism by John all the way through to his ascension. So that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us, and the word for men there is that's gender specific, so it has to be a male, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So the reason he's got to have witnessed the whole ministry of Jesus is that he will be a witness. And that's the mission that Jesus had given to the disciples at the beginning of the chapter. Then secondly, there are a number of the women. And we're not told specifically who the women are. But Luke, in his gospel, tells us. And we've got a variety of women. We've got Mary Magdalene and Joanna, who is perhaps the junior that's mentioned in Romans 16, and Susanna and Salome, who is the wife of Zebedee, and she's the mother of James and John, and most probably is Mary's sister, Mary the mother of Jesus. It gets confusing because we've got three Marys, and then Mary the wife of Clopas. So we presumably have at least them are here, and it's remarkable that we get mention of the women. In Greco-Roman society, you would just ignore the women, and in Jewish society generally as well. But Luke has had a particular interest in the women, and that was true in his gospel also. And then particular attention is drawn to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then his brothers. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, hadn't shown a whole lot of interest in Jesus during his ministry, but she was present at the cross, one of the three Marys present at the foot of the cross, and Jesus had entrusted her into the hands of John, the disciple, to take her as his mother, and she would be his son. So she has now been enfolded into this community, and then we find his brothers. They're not named there, but in the Gospels we get details of who the brothers are. There's four of them. James, or in Hebrew or Greek, that would be Jacob. So a good Jewish name. Joseph, who in one place is called Joses. Simon, or Simeon, and Jude, or Judah, or in Greek, Judas. So they're mentioned in a couple of places. And then specifically, James, we're told that Jesus made a post-resurrection appearance to him. So Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15, his great chapter on the resurrection. Now, we have a problem here. Were these really Jesus' brothers? Does the word brother really mean the word brother? So to us in English, that would seem straightforward. but in Hebrew, the word brother can be used quite flexibly to refer to a relative, but not an immediate brother. The question is, in Greek, can it be used that way? I've certainly, my experience in, when I go to Indonesia, and we meet with some of the people there, and they talk about their brothers, and finally begin wondering, well, how many brothers does this person have? Surely his mother can't have birthed all of these. And then you realize, well, they're cousins. They're at least cousins. There's a limit to how far you can go out and still be considered a family brother within certain language systems. So were these brothers actually the brothers of Jesus? So there were three options here. Why is there such a fuss about this? Well, it's because of the mother involved, namely Mary. So the first option is that they are real brothers, full brothers of Jesus, that they were born to Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus, so they'd be his younger brothers. They're his full brothers. Second option is that they are his half-brothers, that they are older, and they are Joseph's sons from a previous marriage that he had.
Do we know he was?
No. No, there's no mention of that in Scripture. This isn't ultimately driven by what Scripture says. So in that way, they share a father, but they don't share a mother. And then third option is that they are cousins, and it's a bit convoluted as to how they end up with that. Paul refers to James as being an apostle, so then they say, well, in that case, he must have been one of the 12. And there is a James who's one of the 12, James the son of Alphaeus. And then we get a bit of a confusion about Mary at the end of Mark's gospel, in Mark 15, verse 40. So this is at the foot of the cross, the women gathered at the foot of the cross. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses and Salome. So two Marys and Salome there. And who is this Mary that is the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses? And who is James, the younger? Why is he called that? So on the assumption that the James that's mentioned in Acts has to be an apostle, has to be one of the disciples, they conclude that this James the younger must be James the son of Alphaeus, and that Mary, the mother of them, is the same Mary who is the wife of Clopas, therefore Clopas is Alphaeus. And so you end up with James, the supposed brother of Jesus, being his cousin. So there are two Marys, Mary the mother of Jesus, and then Mary the mother of James of Alphaeus, who is the sister-in-law of Mary's mother. So why is this important? Well, why did they come up with these options? Really, it's out of a concern for what do you do with Mary? Options B and C, the option to make these brothers the half-brothers of Jesus or to make them the cousins of Jesus, is driven by a desire to maintain Mary's perpetual virginity, which is an idea that didn't arise until the second century and first comes to light in some of the infancy gospels that we get, which are written pseudonymously. So we get one called the Proto-Evangelium of James, written in the name of James, and Proto-First Evangelium, the Evangel, the Gospel about Jesus. So it's telling us the early life of Jesus. So it's filling in the gaps, all these things inquiring minds would like to know. And actually many of our things that we think are part of the Christmas story come out of these rather spurious infancy narratives from the second and the third centuries. So the whole idea of Mary and the donkey, Mary riding on the donkey, Jesus being born in a cave, these aren't mentioned in the New Testament. They come from these infancy narratives. And they then make their way, they became accepted in the early church, and then made the way into a lot of religious art, and they still make the way into a lot of Hallmark Christmas cards today, and into art, and into the popular imagination of how the birth of Jesus came about. But in this was the idea that, in the Proto-Evangelium of James, this idea that Mary was ever virgin. So she was a virgin before Jesus was born, and we accept that. The Gospels, the Scriptures say that. Both Matthew and Luke, that she had never known a man, that she remained virgin through the birth of Jesus, which is a curious idea that we get from this infancy gospel, and then that she remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus.
No,
Scriptures don't say that. Scriptures say that she was a virgin before the birth of Jesus, but the other two aspects of it don't say that. It comes up only in this second century. Well, it comes to light first in the second century document, and then in subsequent infancy narratives, and then got widely accepted in the early church by the third century. So Tertullian, we have the early church fathers, Tertullian accepted that the brothers were full brothers. Origen, try and get this right way, Origen accepted that they were half brothers, and I think Eusebius accepted that they were cousins. But and it pretty much became dogma, became the accepted position in the early church. But it's driven by a couple of things. One is, just like you can't imagine your parents having sex, so you can't imagine Mary having sex. With the rise of Neoplatonism and the viewing of the spiritual as extra special came this denigration of marriage, which eventually led to celibacy for monks and for priests and that. And how could Mary defile herself? And once you go down that road, then you, in a way, you keep going down it. And so they then retrospectively went back in Mary's life, and you eventually end up with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So that she then, from the very moment that she was conceived, 15 years before the birth of Jesus, was conceived without sin and remained without sin. And of course, sex is sin, so she can't possibly have had sex. But undeniably, she had a baby. But she had a baby while still maintaining her virginity. And so often in icons of Mary, there'll be three stars over her head. Sometimes there'll be 12 stars over her head. She's portrayed as the Queen of Heaven, drawing on imagery from Revelation 12. And then other times it's the three stars, one for her perpetual virginity before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. So that's what's driving all of this concern. But this remains an issue today. It's not driven by the facts. It's not driven by what the New Testament says. But it's dogma within many branches of the church. So within the Catholic Church, the perpetual virginity of Mary. So they would take the view that the James that gets mentioned in Acts is not the full brother of Jesus, but is James, the son of Alphaeus, the cousin of Jesus. Likewise, in the Orthodox Church and in the more Catholic-leaning branch of the Anglican Church and often in the Lutheran Church, is taken that way. Since the Reformation, Protestants have seen no need to preserve the perpetual virginity of Mary, and therefore it's quite okay to accept that these really are the brothers of Jesus, the full brothers of Jesus. And somehow they have gotten incorporated into this community. Yes, Jesus appeared to James during his 40 days, and somehow now the brothers get brought into this nucleus of what will become the church.
How do the people that are pushing this idea of being seen explain who the James is that wrote the letter to James?
Well, they would take him as being James, the brother of the Lord, And the same with Jude, the brother of the Lord, but taking brother as extending to cover cousin as well. And as I said, there are certainly plenty of cultures in the world where brother does extend to that. But it's not driven, again, it's not driven by concern over the facts of what's said about the brothers. It ultimately is driven by your theological position on Mary, and that's what drives us. Okay, so we got this little nucleus of 120 people made up of the apostles, so the 12 expanding, the 11 expanding to the 12, the women, and then the family of Jesus, the mother and the brothers of Jesus. And this little community, Luke records how it grows rapidly from 120 in chapter 1, verse 15, to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, to 5,000 at the beginning of chapter 4. And these believers were all Jewish. They were Aramaic-speaking Palestinian Jews, so they would use Hebrew in the synagogue and in the temple, but their lingua franca, their everyday language, would most likely be Aramaic. They would be Palestinian Jews, and that's not that to us sounds like an oxymoron, but it simply means they were Jews who were living in the land of what would shortly thereafter come to be known as Palestine. And then also among them were Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora. They were Hellenistic Jews. They had adopted many Greek cultural ways and had lived scattered throughout this whole Roman world, both the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire, and had come back to Jerusalem and settled, but continued to speak Greek, would have known some Hebrew, to be able to, a little Hebrew to read the scriptures, but they would be familiar with the scriptures, and their language was Greek, which is why they had the Septuagint. And then there would be some proselytes, some Gentiles who had come to faith in adopted Jewish ways and had gone through a conversion rite to become Jews. We know there's mention of proselytes present on the day of Pentecost, and then we'll encounter a proselyte later on in the text. And these were believers from all sorts of levels of society. There would have been some rich, there were some property owners, and subsequently in chapter 5, we'll find that various members sell their property, sell both their land and their possessions, and bring it to the feet of the apostles, and it is then shared in common. So there were people wealthy enough to do that. And then there were the impoverished, and one of the remarkable things about this community that will take shape is that it cut across all status lines, social status lines, economic lines. We read that priests came to faith in these early chapters, and that there were the poor, there were the widows who needed caring for. And what we're going to see emerge is a new society that viewed itself as being a new humanity. So that's the early composition. Yes?
So later on, somebody encounters a group of believers who only knew the baptism of John, right? But they weren't in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think there were other churches that started somewhere else at this time from Pentecost? Or is this...
Were there other churches that started from Pentecost? Well, once the people went back home after the Feast of Pentecost, I suspect that there were some believers that went back home. They would have had the problem they didn't have any instruction, because we're going to see one of the things about the Jerusalem church, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And from Luke's point of view, the way he's writing the book of Acts, he doesn't generally have any interest in them. He's interested in what happens in this theological center and then how things go from there outwards. But yes, they will encounter these, some of these other people. Okay, secondly, their meeting places. They met in several locations. We read that, first of all, they had gathered in the upper room. It's chapter 1, verse 13. When they had entered, this is back into Jerusalem, they went to the upper room where they were staying. So the upper room, tradition locates a number of events at this place. Firstly, it's what's its relation to the upper room that's mentioned in Mark and in Luke as the location of the Last Supper, where Jesus sent his disciples to prepare the Passover meal. In Luke's account, he sent the disciples, and they were to ask the master, where is the guest room, the kataluma, which is the same word that Luke uses for where there was no place for Jesus to be born back in chapter 2. There was no topos, no place in the guest room. And that doesn't mean just a regular inn. And both Luke and Mark then refer to it as being a large upper room. So we don't know for sure that it's the same upper room. A different word is used in Luke and Mark from the word that's used here, but both of them mean the upper room. But it's clear that this is an upper room where this early community, this nucleus of the community, is familiar with because they're staying there at this house. So the universal opinion of the church really has been to take these as being the same places. Then secondly, it's the place where it's taken traditionally as being the place where Jesus appeared, made his two post-resurrection appearances, as recorded in John's Gospel. So the first one, it was to the disciples, and he suddenly appeared. Thomas wasn't there, and then a week later he came back, and this time Thomas was there, doubting Thomas, who then said he wouldn't believe unless he saw the marks of the crucifixion. Then it's a place where they gather now, and where they will select Matthias to be the replacement for Judas. It's a place where they gather in chapter 2, and there we simply read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The assumption is that's the upper room. And then, finally, that it is the house of John Mark's mother, Mary. And this house is mentioned in chapter 12, verse 12. And it's generally taken that is up on the upper hill in the upper city, which is where the wealthier, it was a higher class part of town. It's remarkable in Acts chapter 12 that Mary is mentioned as being her house, which suggests that her husband has died, because there's no mention of her husband. And she has a house girl, a house servant, Rhoda, who is supposed to let Peter in, but doesn't open the door for him. These are the maps from the ESV Study Bible. The ESV Bible Atlas. It locates the upper room here, which, from everything else I've read, is almost certainly wrong. I don't know how they ended up with that idea. Because there weren't houses there at that point. So some of you have been to Jerusalem, and we've got the temple platform here, the temple courtyard with the temple and stuff. There's a valley here that runs up, and then the land rises up here to the west to a hill. And just like here, the wealthy people want to get up into the hills and build their nice houses. So it was true back in Jerusalem, and up on here, the wealthy had their houses. Herod built a magnificent palace there. The earlier rulers, the Hasmonean rulers, had a palace on the sort of over about here. And the traditional site now is to locate it somewhere over here. I just put this one on. This shows the route that Jesus took going between the palace of Herod, the palace of the high priest. Not too long ago, one of the high priest's magnificent house was discovered in about this area. And in 2011, on our tour of Jerusalem, we got to go through it. Shows what luxury the high priests lived in there. The upper room, say, would be somewhere in about here. So this shows the walls as they were at the time of Jesus. And this is not going to be too clear. But as the walls of the old city of Jerusalem today, and these walls were put in by Solomon the Magnificent. Okay, so this upper room. This is now a map of the old city of Jerusalem today. The walls built by Solomon the Magnificent in the 16th century when it was under Ottoman rule. And this is the Armenian Quarter. Here's the Temple Mount, courtyard, Dome of the Rock, and Al-Aqsa Mosque on it. And here is what today is called Mount Zion, or came to be called Mount Zion. The Zion Gate leading out onto this hill, which is now not enclosed by a wall. In the first century it was. And just outside the gate is what is today called the Cenacle. The Latin word canaculum means dining room. And that's how the upper room, both the one that was where the Passover, the Last Supper, was held, and the upper room that's mentioned in Acts chapter 1, both translated into the Vulgate, the Latin, as dining room, the canaculum. So now it's called the Cenacle. Sorry, you probably can't see that too well. And that's what it looks like inside. So when, back in 2011, the two tours to Israel, we went there both times, got to see it. It is Gothic. Gothic is not New Testament architecture. So this was built either somewhere between the 12th and 14th centuries. So it's old by American standards, but it's not biblical old. But everybody gets shown it as being the site of the Last Supper, and then it's taken as being the site of the early church. It's become a bit of a controversial site now because downstairs is an old prayer hall that now is identified as being the location of David's tomb. So Orthodox Jews have turned that into a synagogue and have made a big presence there and are wanting to sort of establish a presence there. So that's just down here, the Cenacle. And right next door to it is a massive Catholic church called the Dormition, where Mary is supposed to have fallen asleep, right? Just as she had perpetual virginity, her body did not see decay. According to this tradition, her body was taken, she just slept, and her body was taken up into heaven. So just as with this elaboration of doctrine about Mary, you had the Immaculate Conception, which finally got declared to be a dogma that all Catholics had to believe. So also you then had the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary. Recently accepted as dogma, I think that one was 1951. But this is why you get so many Assumption colleges and Church of the Assumption and so on. And then the Syrian Orthodox Church has a monastery just inside the Armenian Quarter that is called the Monastery of Mark in honor of Mark's mother, as supposedly being where her house was. So that's there, but still in roughly the same area. And the early tradition is that this house was indeed up here and that early on the church continued to meet here in Jerusalem. But ultimately, we don't know, and the New Testament isn't interested in the veneration of geographic places as being shrines. So the Catholic Church may have adopted that, but the New Testament ultimately, and Luke, isn't interested in letting us know exactly where this upper room is so that we can go and reverence it. But it is the first place that we read of them meeting, and it is a private house provided by a member of the community who's wealthy enough to have a house big enough where people can meet. Because a whole number of people were staying there. And what the early church is going to be is a religious movement that meets in houses. And although we'll see that the Jerusalem church would go to the temple, the movement is away from the temple to then houses, And as churches get established out in the diaspora and out in Gentile communities, they are house churches, meeting in the homes of people wealthy enough to have a room large enough to accommodate whatever, 20 people, 30 people, and a place large enough for them to have a meal together in those communities. So in God's grace, they started off right at the beginning with one such house big enough to accommodate a sizable community. Okay, secondly, they met in the temple. They were all Jews. They would continue to go to the temple. The temple had been the center of Jewish life. So if Jerusalem is the center of the world, then the temple is the center of Jerusalem. They would go up to the temple courtyard. They, of course, couldn't go into the temple itself. They're not priests, not on duty. And what would they go up for? Well, three times a day, there was daily prayer. So there was prayer in the morning, in the afternoon, and then in the evening. So the hours of the third hour, the ninth hour, and then at sunset. So I think it's in the beginning of chapter 3 or 4, we read of chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So we can imagine them still going up at these hours of prayer. And then in the temple were taking place the tamid, the daily sacrifices, the burnt offering, one in the morning and one in the evening. And then the prayer times, two of the prayer times were then timed to match with those daily offerings. And we read several times that particularly they gathered in Solomon's colonnade, which is a portico that ran along the east side of the temple courtyard. But they had a changed understanding of the temple. In the theology of the Old Testament, in Jewish theology, the temple was where God was present with his people. So he was in the temple, and the people were present in Zion, the city around the temple. So it was God present with his people. But from Pentecost on, this new community understood that God was present through his Spirit in them. And what will eventually happen as we go through the New Testament is the church will come to see itself as being the temple of God. So it is the community in which God is present. So I put down here a quote from Richard Bauckham, prominent New Testament scholar. The early Christian church saw itself as the place of God's eschatological presence. So it's where God had come to fulfill his promises, what he would do at the end of time. In the eschaton, for everything is put right when he brings his kingdom in, that he had done just that, not in the temple, but in the church. And it was destined to supersede the Jerusalem temple. For the time being, until God should remove the latter, they continued to worship in it, but did not expect a new temple building. So this would be unlike the Essenes, who viewed the temple as corrupt and had gone off to the desert, out into the wilderness to wait for a true temple builder to come along and build a new physical building, physical temple. The church didn't expect a new physical building. They were the temple, the dwelling place of God. And among the terms that Paul uses to refer to the leadership in Jerusalem, he calls them pillars for James, John, and Peter as being the pillars of the church. So architectural language of holding up the structure, which is a community of people. It's not a building. Now, of course, in various variants of Christian theology, there are ideas that there does need to be a new temple built. But I can't square that with the New Testament. So they carried on meeting in the temple while recognizing that now it was a significant building, it was a magnificent building, but God had done something even more significant, putting his presence in their very midst. And in due course, the way Luke traces the story in the book of Acts is it begins at the temple in Jerusalem, and then the story goes outwards and ends up in Caesar's household in Rome, and then shortly thereafter, the temple will be destroyed, and Jerusalem loses its significance as being the center of the life of the church. Instead, the church has gone out into all the world and filled it. And then finally, we read of them meeting in individual homes and breaking bread together. So those are the three places. There was one particular home that became the focus of their life, all, various other individual homes where they had table fellowship, and then the temple. So those are the places that they met. Okay, questions about that? Okay, one more topic to cover, and then we'll take a break. So what did they call themselves? Josephus, who's a prominent first century Jewish historian, described Judaism as divided into three sects. The Greek word that for that is heresis, from which we get the word heresy, which for us, both heresy and sect have a negative connotation. For him, the word sect just meant a particular, sort of a whole particular approach or subset of a religious movement. And he describes them as being the Essenes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. And then what we find in the book of Acts is that non-believers referred to the believers as being a sect. So they use the same term of them as was used of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. So, and they were specifically the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the believers didn't see themselves as a sect, as a movement. They saw themselves as a whole new humanity, as being the people in whom God had brought in his eschatological age of the future, and had put his presence. When the church expanded to a non-Jewish environment, the unbelievers called the believers the Christians, the Christianoi, that is, those belonging to Christ or the followers of Christ, which is was not intended as a positive term. It would just be like we would take a name and add "ite" onto the end of it and just say that that's who they are. And the word is used only three times in the New Testament. It's not a word that the believers attach to themselves. Eventually it becomes the standard term that's used to refer to the church and the members of it. But if they didn't use that term, what did they use? What did they call themselves? They used a variety of names. They called themselves the Brethren, the Brothers, taking brothers there as being gender neutral, so male and female. Some more modern translations would render that as brothers and sisters, since nowadays brothers conveys gender specificity. And they call themselves the Brothers, brothers and sisters, because they viewed themselves as a family. Master and slave would then now view themselves as being brothers in the Lord together, the rich and the poor, those with means, those without. Roman society was heavily stratified, and this new community broke across all that stratification, broke across the patron-client bounds, and all that gave the society structure, viewed itself as being a big family. They called themselves the believers. Believers in what? Believers in Jesus, followers of him. They called themselves the disciples, specifically the Lord's disciples. This was a term that the Jews would understand. Disciples gathered themselves around a rabbi and learned from him. Though Jesus was no longer with them, still viewed them as being his disciples. They called themselves the saints, the holy ones, those set apart for God, dedicated to God. They called themselves the way being a familiar Jewish metaphor for how you walk through life. They had now adopted a whole different approach to life, of living through life. And then they called themselves, we get the first reference to the church, ecclesia. Perhaps best translated, I put here, as congregation. Now, etymologically, it's derived from two words, ek and kleo, ek, out of, and kleo, call. So etymologically, you can make it mean to call out of, which certainly is what I grew up hearing in sermons, that the church is called out of. But etymology doesn't necessarily mean meaning, and I think it's better to understand this as being the community that is called together. In the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as a congregation. So using a couple of Hebrew words, kahal and edut, the great congregation, the group that is called together to be an assembly, to be a, that's what congregation means, the group that comes together. And those two words get translated into the Septuagint, into the Greek, as either ekklesia or synagogue. So sometimes one, sometimes the other. The word synagogue had already been taken by the Jewish community for their synagogues, and so the word ekklesia wasn't used within the specific Jewish community for any of their gatherings in the first century. So that's what then the community of believers took over as being the name that it was applied. And it came to be applied both to a community of believers in a specific location, so you could refer to the church, the ecclesia in Ephesus, or the ecclesia in the seven places of the book of Revelation, or in Corinth, or to the church in the whole world. So the bigger gathering, the bigger community of all these individual churches met up. And then what would eventually happen is that it's in the large towns and the cities, there would be multiple churches there, each of them meeting within a house, meeting within somebody's home. So ecclesia then never referred to a place, to a structure, a building, and that wouldn't happen for several centuries until church buildings started to come pop up. But it was always, it was the community of believers, and there was this sort of continuity from the Old Testament of Israel being a congregation to now the believers of Jesus being a congregation.
So they always met in houses. How did church buildings come about?
Church buildings begin to come in the 3rd century, and then they really become significant once Christianity becomes an accepted religion, a legal religion within the Roman Empire. And with peace now and with a great influx of Christians, it now became expedient to be a Christian and advantageous to be a Christian. So there was a great expansion in the size of the church, and then they started building church buildings and adopted Roman architecture for doing those buildings. So that'd be something we would look at if I carry on next quarter and look at early at the next 1,000 years of the church. So this word ecclesia makes its way into Latin as ecclesia, which we get ecclesiastical and things like that, into the French word église, into the Spanish word iglesia, and into various Romance languages. That's what they call a church, where it can then mean both the group of people, the organization, and the structure. But it didn't make its way into English with that, other than, you know, things like an adjective like ecclesiastical or ecclesial. Instead, we call both ourselves and our building a church, which comes from the Greek word kuriakos, which means belonging to the Lord, or of the Lord's. It's used a couple of times in the New Testament, once to refer to the Lord's Supper by Paul, and then in Revelation 1, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. But the particular use from which we get church is with the expression kuriake oikia, the Lord's house, that then just got abbreviated to kuriake. Then you get kirke in German, kirk in Scottish, which I grew up being very familiar with, and then church in English. So what is a church? A church is, it's the Lord's. It's the Lord's household. We might say the Lord's house, but then you too easily think of a building. It's the Lord's household being the community present in him and his household. And then one very important one that I thought I'd added on to this outline, but I didn't. Going back to the sect of the Nazarenes, this phrase that's used in chapter 24, the Nazarenes. So who are the Nazarenes? When Jesus was crucified, the titulus, the inscription over his head, was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and you may be familiar with the abbreviation of the Latin term for that, INRI, which then appears in a lot of religious art. It isn't necessarily referring to Jesus of Nazareth. There's another way of translating it, is Jesus the Nazarene. And in Matthew chapter 2, when the Holy Family comes back from Egypt and they pass right through Judea and go up to Galilee and settle in Nazareth, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. Nazareth, likely, which was a tiny village at the time of Jesus, didn't even exist at the time in the Hebrew Bible. But the idea of a Nazarene, it's referring to, he shall be called a Nazarene. So where do we get this reference? Well, a netzer equals a shoot. And we get a reference to this in Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So it's that branch that is the netzer, and then uses a synonym in the first line. So, and then using a different word, the branch becomes a messianic title in the Old Testament. So it's working off this idea that from the house of David, that there is this line of kings coming out of David, the son of Jesse, and that line has gone rotten. God will cut it off at the root, and from that rootstock will come forth a new shoot. And this is what happens with olive trees. Olive trees put forth shoots. I don't know if that's specifically what's in mind for the shoot, but given the prominence of olive trees in Israel and in biblical Israel, I think it's quite likely that it's an olive tree that's in mind. So it's a messianic promise that a shoot is going to come, and Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is that promised shoot, that promised branch that is coming up from the rootstock. So it's rather more significant than simply saying he came from this podunk village of Nazareth. Now, the sect of, then in Acts, they're called the sect of the Nazarenes, which means they're the sect of this shoot, this branch is coming. And that's then the word that is still used in Hebrew today for Christians. They are the Notzri in the singular, or plural, the Notzrim. So the people of the one who is the shoot. And then this is the word that's used in Arabic, the Nazrani. You all came to know about that because the first letter of Nazrani, the letter Nun, became quite common last year. So it looks something like that, that ISIS was then painting on a lot of houses and doorways, and a lot of people in the West then adopted as being their avatar on Facebook and other social media. For a number of months, I had it as my avatar, along with hundreds of thousands of other people. Right? So you recognize that letter? So that's the first letter of Nazrani, which is what, in the Arabic world, being a Semitic language, what they call. So they have preserved this idea of Jesus being the Nazarene, being this one who came in fulfillment of this promise.
So this Nazarene doesn't have anything to do with Nazareth vow?
No. No, it's a different, the middle letter there, the TS is different from the word that's used for vow, for the Nazarite. Yeah. Gentile unbelievers end up calling them a Christianoi, the Christ ones. It's quite likely that the Hebrew-speaking Jews, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, would have called themselves the Nazri or the Nazarenes. And today we still have a denomination, right, the Nazarenes. They have preserved this idea. So it's an important sort of concept of how they understood themselves. So sorry I didn't get that into your handout. it's got a number of technical terms that would have been helpful to be in there. Okay, so that's who they were. Any questions about that? Nope. Yes, Matt.
Is that what you're trying to believe that you might be able to
Yes, yes, I think that's a play on words. So it's a. So you have to go back to the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, and say, well, where do we get this idea of a Nazarene? Well, if you type into an English Bible Nazarene, you won't find it in the Old Testament. So then you've got to think, okay, now let's sort of back translate that into Hebrew, and then get a word that we can find in the prophets. And sure enough, you get this Netzer, which is used in Isaiah 11:1, clearly a messianic promise, with reference to the Davidic line, which Matthew has an interest in showing Jesus coming into the Davidic line. And then he's drawing the connection between this and this. And in Hebrew, they share the same three letters. So virtually all Hebrew words are built on three letters, and these share the same three letters. And so he's drawing that connection. And that was sort of an established principle of interpretation. Okay, let's take a short break. Okay, leadership. Next thing to talk about, what was the leadership of this new community that came into existence? To begin with, it was the apostles, by which we mean the 12. So the 12 disciples, then in Acts and elsewhere in the epistles, become known as the apostles. The apostles, if you like, with a capital A. Now, there will subsequently be people who are called apostles, notably Paul and Barnabas and a few others. But to begin with, the apostles mean the disciples. And what's significant about them is that they are eyewitnesses to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, which is why when they pick a new apostle to increase the number back up to 12, that's the qualification. He has to be somebody who witnessed the life of Jesus from the beginning, and the beginning is his baptism by John all the way through to his ascension, because then they are going to play the role of being witnesses to that, and that's what they're going to proclaim and preach and teach. They were all men, so is it significant that the leadership of the early church at the beginning were all men? I think it is, because it's a new Israel. The church is a new Israel, and just as Israel of the Old Testament was founded by the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 heads of the tribes, so this new community is going to be founded by a new 12, and I think that's why they were men, and for this continuity with the founders of the 12 tribes. I don't take that as meaning that all subsequent leadership of the church has to be male only, but that's a controversial statement, which a lot would then say, well, because the apostles were all men and Jesus had only male disciples, that means that all subsequent leadership has to be male only. I don't buy that argument. These apostles remained the leadership of the church in Jerusalem through a couple of rounds of persecution. They get persecuted, in a sense, by the Sanhedrin. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, there's a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and everybody was scattered except for the apostles. So they stayed in Jerusalem. What really that meant is that the apostolic leadership continued to be there in Jerusalem. And this was leadership of the church in Jerusalem, but it's leadership of the whole church, which at that moment really was just Jerusalem, and it begins to expand into Judea and Samaria. And the apostles then inquire and check up on what's happening and give their approval. In chapter 12, and this is leaping a couple of weeks ahead, under King Herod Agrippa I, so the grandson of Herod the Great, A new wave of persecution breaks out, this time targeted at that apostolic leadership. He kills, puts to death James, the son of John, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and seeing so what good favor that puts him in, he then throws Peter in prison. So it's a direct attack upon this leadership. And when Peter is released from prison, we read that he went to the house of Mary, knocked on the door. This is where Rhoda answered him and left him standing at the door. And then he says, go and tell James and the brothers. And then Peter disappears. And we read he went off to some other place. We're not told where. And Peter more or less disappears from the narrative Acts at that point. He does reappear for the council in Jerusalem, and then he vanishes. So it's in that context also that we get our first mention to the elders and to James. So I think it's in conjunction with this targeting, this persecution, this Herod Agrippa targeting the apostolic leadership, we now get a new generation of leaders, which is the elders.
So did Peter, is he not mentioned because he presumably died at the hands of Agrippa?
No, he's released from prison, and he goes to Mary's house, knocks on the door, and then he says to them, go and tell James and the brothers what has happened, and he then disappears. And so Luke has this curious phrase, he went off to some other place, right, as if to say, well, maybe Luke knows where he went, but from my point of view, he disappears from the narrative. What we then get instead are the elders. Now, up until that point, Luke has used the term the elders to refer to the leaders of the Jewish community, along with the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, and so on. But from this point on, the elders are the ones who lead the church in Jerusalem. And the leader of the elders is James, the brother of Jesus, however we take that term. I take being the full brother of Jesus, not James, the son of Alphaeus. And he will remain the leader of the church in Jerusalem up until about the year 62, when he is then killed by the Jewish leadership. According to Eusebius, he's thrown off the pinnacle of the temple and then stoned for breaking the law, which is somewhat ironic because he came to be known as James the Just or James the Righteous because he was so observant of the law. And he's the one who got the nickname Camel Knees. Some of you have heard of... So he was such a man of prayer that one of the second century authors referred, his knees became like knees of a camel, because he had knelt down so much. So he acquired that sort of nickname, James the Camel Knees, was a respected man. Now, he's going to become prominent when we get to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, which is, you know, probably three sessions from now, and we'll see him. And then tradition identifies him as being the first bishop of Jerusalem. Now, we're talking about the apostles. So the church in Jerusalem was initially under the leadership of the apostles. I'm not going to say it was founded by the apostles. It was founded by the Lord, working through the Holy Spirit. But elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul in Ephesians will talk of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. So the apostles have this important role as being the foundation on which the church is built, always remembering that Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, subsequently, Paul will get added to their number, not because he was an eyewitness, but because the Lord personally appealed to him, last as to one untimely born, last of all, as he writes in 1 Corinthians. Barnabas gets called an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent out. Now, there arose the idea of apostolic succession. So this idea that the authority in the church today has been handed down through an unbroken succession all the way back to the apostles, and that the apostles appointed their successors, who are bishops, and then these bishops have subsequently consecrated other bishops, who then consecrated other bishops, and you get this unbroken sequence of bishops all the way down to today. And that anybody who is ordained into ministerial office is ordained by the bishop, by a bishop who has himself been ordained by a bishop, all the way back to the apostles. Right? So some of you, anybody grew up in a church with apostolic succession? So Matt, you grew up in an Anglican church, Episcopal church. So this is a standard view in the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Anglican, Lutheran, this notion of apostolic succession, which they take as being very important. And it's why in things like the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church, you know, they eventually accepted women as ordained priests, but they got, it was particularly problematic when now you got a bishop as a woman as a bishop, because that then affected this succession, this passing down. And that something, in their view, when a bishop ordains somebody and ordains the next bishop, that in that consecration, the laying on of hands, which is a New Testament term, that grace is conferred and that something significant happens with this consecration in terms of this succession. Now, in the New Testament, we read about the laying of hands, but we don't read about the apostles laying hands on the elders and James. So there isn't even any formal sequence with that first transition of power. Instead, the apostles disappear from the scene. Well, one of them has been, specifically we're told, is killed by Herod Agrippa. One has gotten out of prison and has run off who knows where. Who knows if some of the other apostles have ended up in prison, but there's persecution. And into that vacuum step, these who are recognized to be the elders. So this apostolic succession is not something that I at all buy, but an awful lot of the church still operates under this idea of apostolic succession. Now, there is then a second, somewhat related idea of the apostolic sees. So a see is the seat of a bishop, or it's the realm of a bishop in which he has ecclesiastical authority. Comes from the Latin word sedes, which means a seat or a chair. That was his symbol of authority. And there's a related Greek word, kathedra, which means chair. So a cathedral is a seat, is a chair. And we use the word chair for professorship, but it also was used for a bishopric. And the chair or the throne was their symbol of authority. And a cathedral is a place where a bishop reigns, or a bishop is located. And the see is sort of what he has jurisdiction over. So you have ecclesiastical sees, and then you have apostolic sees, which are the sees that are founded by the apostles. So along with this idea of apostolic succession came the idea that all the significant churches got established by these apostles. Now, clearly not all of them were established by the 12 apostles, who'd been the 12 disciples, but they then add into the number the 70 or the 72 who get sent out, as told in Luke's gospel. And Luke has it that Jesus sends out the 12, and then a couple of chapters later, he sends out the 70 or the 72. And in both cases, this to send out in Greek is apostello, from which we get apostolos. So they are the apostles sent out. So most notably, the church in Rome was established by, it is an apostolic see founded by, according to tradition, Peter and Paul. And in fact, in Catholic theology, ideology, it is the apostolic see, or the Holy See. Antioch, founded by Peter. Alexandria, founded by Mark. And moving ahead into church history, we end in, by the 4th century, you end up with five major ecclesiastical sees, all of which are apostolic sees, that leadership of the church. There were others that went eastwards to Babylonia and then all the way down to South India, notably Thomas. But to Babylonia, you had Thaddeus and Thomas and Bartholomew. A fair bit of this is built on tradition. We don't read this in the New Testament. This is all trying to build this ideology that makes these apostles significant, Where Luke is quite clear, showing us, no, the really significant movement in all this is the Holy Spirit. And so too much has been made of these sort of building up the office of apostle. So then I ask the question, what forms the link back to the first church? Is it episcopal consecration? So episcopal being bishops, is it just this unbroken sequence of bishops, ordaining bishops, consecrating bishops? Or is it the maintenance of the apostolic teaching, which is obviously the position that I would take, that our link back to the first century is that we continue to teach what the apostles taught. I should add here, I meant to put this up, so in churches like this that hold to apostolic succession, it's very important that they maintain a list of them. If you go to the Vatican, you can see this marble slab up on the wall. Who's seen this? Anybody seen this in the Vatican? No. This isn't my picture. I just pulled this off of Wiki Commons. But 12 years ago, I was in the Vatican, and I saw this up on the wall. It's a list of the popes buried in the Vatican, but it essentially amounts to, given in their view, every single pope who's died is buried in the Vatican. It is a list of the apostolic succession, beginning with Peter, all the way back to Peter, and then Linus and so on, and then coming down to John Paul II, and then to that, in due course, will be added Benedict, and then Francis, unbroken list. And then about 10 years ago, I was in Durham Cathedral in the north of England, and there they've got a list, another tablet on their wall of the cathedral, giving the apostolic succession, and this is the bottom part of the list, but it goes all the way back to the early 7th century. And some notable people here. So reading up from the bottom, the current one, the next one up is Justin Welby, who's the current Archbishop of Canterbury. Next one up is N.T. Wright. We've got Michael Ramsay, who was a Archbishop of Canterbury. Handley Mole, who's a famous New Testament scholar. Westcott and Lightfoot, very famous New Testament scholars. It's an amazing list. And I know N.T. Wright was very conscious of the fact that he was in the footsteps of Lightfoot, Westcott, and Mole. That's an amazing sequence there. And then there'll be similar lists maintained for various other churches to maintain this idea of it's this laying on of hands and continuing this leadership that is the significant thing. The problem then you end up with is you may have consecrated a bishop, but he may believe absolutely nothing of the apostolic teaching. But because you've got this ideology, he is a valid leader. Whereas if you say, no, the authority comes from holding to the apostolic teaching, it doesn't matter what office you are, what's crucial is that you maintain, that you hold to the teaching. Next, the lifestyle. So what do these believers do? Well, they met together, we read, to engage in various activities. Chapter 2, this is sort of an epilogue immediately after the gift of the Spirit. So we're at the very beginning of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then a couple of verses later, they attended the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So first of all, they devoted themselves, so they gave the full attention to the apostolic teaching. So what is this apostolic teaching? Well, it is a new tradition. Tradition, bad word for us. I have a little section on the tradition down at the bottom of the page. But tradition is a very positive thing. It gets mentioned a lot in the Gospels. Tradition literally means that which is passed on. The tradition is received from the previous generation. It is guarded, and then it is passed on to the next generation. And traditio, which we get tradition, is simply the thing that is passed on. Now, the Jews understood this, or especially the Pharisees understood this, and it's in conjunction with the Pharisees we get reference to the tradition in the Gospels. So they had two traditions. They had a written tradition. Sorry, I ran out of time. I was wanting to make a diagram, or expand the diagram to include this. But they claimed that God gave Moses in writing the written law. So God himself literally wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone and then instructed him in the other commandments, which Moses wrote down. And that got passed on in written form down through many, many generations until we get to the time of the Pharisees. And what each generation was doing was receiving and passing on. And by the time of Jesus, the Jews had decided that this tradition, they counted up all the commandments and said it's 613 commandments. And then they had a second tradition.
So they're no longer written?
No, they're still written. So each generation, they didn't have printing presses and things, so each generation received from the previous generation, and then they carefully preserved it and passed it on to the next generation. And that would entail writing fresh copies of it and propagating this in written form. And then there was a oral tradition in which, similar thing, they said God to Moses, but now it was given by speech. God told Moses another whole set of commands that got passed on in oral form. This formed another whole set of commands which the Pharisees called halakha, which means, you know, walking, conduct, walking through life, using this metaphor of a walk. And that eventually got written down as the Mishnah, so in written form, somewhere around 175 AD, and then continues to be passed on in written form. And this is way, way more than 613 commandments. And their idea was that you had the Torah, so I should say this is Torah, or really the instruction, Torah with the 613 commandments, and then they had around it what they call the fence or a hedge of this halakha, this oral law, which was ostensibly to prevent them from breaking the Torah. And Jesus says, you're so preoccupied, and he calls this the tradition of the elders, that you are neglecting the commandments of God. So far from helping them keep the commandments of God, it was getting in the way of them keeping the commandments of God. So it was counterproductive. It wasn't. But they understood this is tradition, and they guarded it and passed it on to each next generation. Now we have here that the disciples, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostolic, the teaching of the apostles, and we get a new tradition. Yes. So we have the apostles, and they are teaching this, passing this on. I'll call this the apostolic teaching. And it is then to be passed on to the next generation, the same thing. Where do they get this teaching from? The apostles, they are eyewitnesses. So it is of, really what we can take as starting this chain is the life of Jesus. That they saw with their own eyes his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that becomes what is proclaimed, what is taught, so they're teaching the significance of it, and what then gets passed on to the next generation. And this is why it's so important that they be eyewitnesses of what has happened. And then along will come Paul. He was not an eyewitness, but he in several places will write, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you. That, da-da-da. So this is the apostles. In the case of Paul, it's the Lord to Paul, to you. And then, for example, he'll tell Timothy, what you have received from me, entrust to faithful men so that they may instruct others. And we get it now going on to the fourth generation. So that's what tradition is. It's a very positive thing. And in the pastoral letters, he talks about guarding the deposit, guarding the authenticity, the reliability of what has been passed on to you. So as they devote themselves to this apostolic teaching, what is it? It's all the events associated with the life of Jesus, beginning from his baptism. That's where they had to, the beginning of their eyewitness testimony had to be, all the way through to his ascension. And that's what they preach, that's what they proclaim, that's what the good news is. And then when they teach, they're teaching the significance of that, of this. And subsequently, we'll get sort of little glimpses of this. What is our link then back to the early church is that we are in this sequence. Now, subsequently, it got written down in the New Testament as we have it, and we hold to that. So our link back to the New Testament is holding to this tradition, this apostolic teaching, this apostolic doctrine. And that's what we are faithful to. So you've got a little diagram there as to how this is working and the words that are used to describe this. And then I give a quote here from Yaroslav Pelikan, very prominent church historian who was at Yale, died just a few years ago. And he said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." He gave a whole talk on that. It's become a very famous saying. A number of years ago, I used that in a sermon. Very often, the church gets caught up in traditionalism. We have all these little traditions that really are just customs. They don't go back to the apostolic traditions. But this apostolic tradition is a living thing that is kept alive from generation to generation to generation. So that's certainly what I seek to do, is to still steep myself in this apostolic teaching and then pass it on to the next generation. So it's a very positive thing that this new community is doing, listening to the teaching, devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And this would mark them out as radically different from the Jewish community, and they are still Jews. Secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, the koinonia. They met together. They had everything in common. And the word for common is koinos, from which we get koinonia. They were of one accord. They ate together. In the ancient world, or the first century world, lots of different people would eat together. It was part of Jewish life. It was part of particularly of the Pharisees. But then also of the Qumran community, the Essenes. But people were generally very particular about who they ate with. For example, the Pharisees, they would only eat with people who were in the same sort of state of ritual purity as themselves. And they would form themselves into brotherhoods, chaburot they called them, and they were the chaburim, the brothers, the ones bound together. And they were all in the same level of holiness and ritual purity. And that's how you could eat with. Now, Luke particularly is, in his Gospel of Jesus, is very interested in Jesus. Jesus eats his way through the Gospel of Luke. It has been said that Jesus died because he ate with the wrong people, because of the table company he got. And he was functioning like a rabbi with the disciples, but they couldn't understand him because he kept eating with the wrong people, right? The tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes. And he invited all the wrong people to table with him. And broke all their rules of ritual purity, which, of course, in a sense, were made-up rules. They were this level of this oral tradition. The Torah didn't say that they had to live at that level of purity. They themselves were trying to live at the same purity as the priests. And Jesus, by having this table fellowship with the sinners and the tax collectors, was welcoming them into his presence and into what was God was doing through him. So they were dining in the presence of the Lord, of God. Greco-Roman society, they had plenty of meals. There was the symposium, which is the Greek feast that simply means to drink together. The Latin convivium, which means to live together. So these were dinner parties where you would, eat outrageous amounts, eat to the point of being sick. And they were very ribald affairs. They were very extravagant, over-the-top affairs. The Christians, with how they ate together, here too, they sent a radically different message, because you had the rich and the poor, those with means and those without means eating together. Now, later on, when the church expands into the Gentile world, particularly we see in Corinth, that they misunderstood this, and this, what should have been a meals that unified across social lines, across these various lines, and were radical statements of equality in Christ, became means of separation, that the rich were having their feasts at home first and weren't providing for the poor, to eat in them. So this fellowship, this koinonia, here was a new community in which all the old rules went out the window, the rules of patronage, the rules of how society was separated. Here they were all united in Christ, which eventually will come up to expression as, in Christ there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male or female, that all are one in Christ and all are equal. And one of the most powerful ways of expressing that was having a meal together. So within a few decades, the earliest evidence we get is that this meal was an important part of every weekly gathering, what sometimes gets called the agape meal, the love feast, which eventually got, and a part of that was the Eucharist. Eventually they got separated, and then eventually the love feast got dropped. But it would have been striking for an unbeliever or an outsider to walk into a community like that and see everybody eating together, because they would understand the eating together. They wouldn't understand, they would have never seen anything like all these people from different levels of society eating together. So it was a radical experiment. And then that would apply to the breaking of bread, table fellowship across social lines. Now, Luke has already used that expression back in his gospel to talk of Jesus making himself known through the breaking of bread. And one of the remarkable things about the church, sorry, I should have added this in, from the get-go, is that they took a symbolic meal, the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal celebrated once a year, and they immediately, very quickly, made it a distinctive meal that was made distinctive of all of their gatherings. It didn't remain. They overthrew over 1,000 years of tradition at that point and seem to have done it effortlessly and taken now that this breaking of bread together and celebrating the Lord's Supper became a distinctive hallmark of every gathering, every week. And then they devoted themselves to prayer, following the pattern of Jesus. A lot of people through history have been attracted by this community. Communists are attracted by it because this whole idea of sharing in common. Socialists are attracted to it. It's an idyllic view. As a community, it would be quite different. Now, they still went to the temple, and I was asked in the break, well, what did they do in the temple? How did they worship? Most people, when they went up to the temple, didn't formally engage in the liturgy of the temple. There was a formal liturgy in the temple. That was conducted by the priests and the Levites. So for the priests, their service, you know, this is how they served the Lord, was the offering up of the sacrifices, tending to the furniture in the temple, the lampstand, the bread of presence, the golden altar of incense, and so on. The Levites had their service, their liturgy, and that was to sing and then to assist the priests. And the people in general, their service was to serve the Lord by keeping his commandments, by pleasing him. They didn't have a particular liturgy in the temple. Some of them periodically would need to bring a sacrifice, a sin atonement, a purification sacrifice. There were various categories of sacrifices they brought. But every morning and every evening, a burnt offering was offered up on behalf of all Israel. That was offered up by the priests as part of this ongoing, this is the Tamid offering, part of the ongoing ritual. So you didn't go up to the temple to worship in the way that we understand a worship service. You didn't go up there to sing. The Levites sang. The professional choirs sang the psalms. And then in due course in the synagogue, they would develop a liturgy, which initially started out as prayer, primarily prayers, and the synagogues were also called prayer houses, houses of prayer. But what the church community started to do from very early on was they sang in their homes, and they sang songs to Jesus. And these were all Jews. They were monotheists. They'd been ingrained into them all their lives. Lord your God, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And from as early as we can tell, they incorporated into that the worship of Jesus and the singing of songs to Jesus that were appropriate of singing only to God without compromising their monotheism and acclaiming Jesus as Lord. Lord being a title, curiosity in the Old Testament, can be applied only to God. And they apply that to Jesus. And what we see is them doing that from the earliest moment. And then we get snippets of these songs at various places in the New Testament a bit later. But one of the really striking things that then would be one of a number of things that would lead them into conflict with the Jews, because they would look at that and say, well, you're at least worshiping two gods. You've broken this fundamental tenet of Judaism, which is monotheism, for which we're prepared to die. And they would say, no, we worship the Son along with the Father, but we're still monotheists. Okay, let me hurry through the last page, the opposition. I just say, this ideal life of the church did not last forever. The church was troubled by external opposition and internal conflict, and we get this in chapters 4 through 7. There was external opposition from the Sanhedrin. They try and prevent Peter and John from preaching, and they won't bow to that. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jewish community, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees had the upper hand in it. They were the wealthy people, the elite, the ruling elite. But under Roman pressure, they'd had to admit Pharisees to the ranks of the Sanhedrin. They had a number of different beliefs between that Paul later on will take advantage of. And then in chapter 6, there's another story of external opposition. This comes from what's called the synagogue of the freedmen, so former slaves, now of the synagogue of the freedmen. It's written down there. And this leads up to, they oppose Stephen's preaching, and that leads to his martyrdom, after which there is a great persecution against the Jerusalem church at the beginning of chapter 8. And everybody scatters except for the apostles, so the leadership remains functioning in Jerusalem. And then between these two stories of external opposition against the church, we get two stories of internal conflict. Chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So various members of the church selling their goods, selling their land and their possessions, and bringing it to the apostles for sharing for the common good of the community. Ananias and Sapphira, evidently wealthy enough to have some land, and they sell that, but only bring part of it, and are struck dead. Troubling text. I think the best way of understanding that is in parallel with the story of Achan in Joshua, the Israelites entering into the land to take possession of it, and Achan takes some of the booty from Jericho that should have been devoted to the Lord and hides it in his tent, and is then struck down. He then suffers the total destruction that Jericho should have, that what he had captured from Jericho should have suffered. But then there's a positive story that in his place, then Rahab, who should have been subject to that total destruction, is incorporated into Israel through faith in what she's heard that God has done. So it's right there near the birth of the church, it's a warning to the community not to follow the way of Achan. The sin is not that they kept some of the money back, but that they lied about that and said that they had given all the money when they held some back. And then the second story of internal conflict is that there's a dispute breaks out between over the relief funds for the widows in chapter 6, and the Hellenists, these would be Jews of the diaspora for whom Greek was their language, were grumbling about favoritism. They were grumbling against the Hebraists, the Aramaic speakers, the natives, in their treatment of the widows, that there was favoritism going on. And the apostles, they appeal to the apostles, and the apostles say, well, we can't concern ourselves with this. The solution is a divided leadership. So they ask for the selection of 7. So we get divisional leadership into the 12 who devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and then the 7 who devote themselves to the ministry of the table. And all 7 of them have Greek names, suggesting that they are Hellenists themselves. Church leads over backwards to diffuse this situation. And this then is usually taken as being the foundation of the office of deacon. They're not actually called deacons. Both the apostles and the 7, both the 12 and the 7 are engaged in ministry, which is simply the word diakonia. So there are two types of service. There's a service of passing on the word, teaching, and then the service of meeting the material needs. But at least 2 of these 7 end up engaged in ministry of the word. So Stephen, in the very next chapter, gives the longest, by far the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and he covers the entire sweep of the Old Testament and brings it to Jesus. And then Philip is, in chapter 8, goes off and ministers the word to the Ethiopian eunuch. So they're not really deacons, as we understand deacons, who take care of fabric around the church and do material help. Very, very good, though, that service is. But a lot tends to get built upon the 7 as being the first deacons. And with that, then, the church gets scattered, and that's where I want to pick up the story next week. What happens when the church gets scattered? Because that is sort of a bit of a programmatic statement from Luke, as it leads to the next step in what Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses from Judea, Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the world. Because they go out into Judea and Samaria, and then eventually reach Antioch, which is where I'd like to try and get to next week. And we get a fully-fledged Gentile church in Gentile territory. Okay, so that's what I'll do next week. And then in 2 weeks' time, that's the week I will not be here, so we won't meet then. I'll try and get a webpage up and running that would show that date when we won't meet and put the recordings and the handouts there. Okay, well, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for the birth of the church, and we thank you for this new tradition, the events associated with the life and death of the Lord Jesus, with his resurrection, with his ascension and return to glory to your right hand, and the proclamation of the good news of these things that happened and of their significance for us, and that this good news has been preserved for us, passed on down from generation to generation, and has come to us, and that through your Spirit you have brought it to our hearts, and we've responded and have become the people gathered around the Lord Jesus as believers in him, as followers of him, as those who are walking on a new way, the way of life, as those who are gathered around the branch that you have caused to sprout from the root, and as those who are in your new people, people in whom you are present on earth. Thank you for your presence with us. Lord, we ask that you keep us faithful and fill us with joy, that same joy that there was among the early church as they participated in life together. And we thank you for this great gift of the new life you give us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.